Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll begin today, really the last section of chapter 10. Which means after that, we'll only have three chapters left in Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll begin reading today in verses 32, and we'll read to 39, but our focus will be 32 to 34 this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, there the word of Christ says this: "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today, Lord, confessing, Lord, our own weaknesses, that, Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. And, Lord, that Christ is the vine and we are merely the branches. And that if we do not abide in him, Lord, that we can bear no fruit. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But through him, Lord, we know that we can do all things. Lord, we know that it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. And yet all that is so needed, Lord, for us to endure, Lord, to persevere until the end. Lord, we thank you that you graciously provide for us. And Lord, even now, Lord, the means of such preservation, Lord, through the receiving of your word, Lord, we pray that it might be so to us today. Lord, that the word that we hear, Lord, would not merely fall upon our ears, but Lord, that it would sink deeply within our hearts. And Lord, that the good seed would find good soil. And Lord, that it might bear much fruit within us. And so we ask today, Father, that your word might produce within us steadfastness, Lord, hope, endurance, encouragement, Lord, comfort in the faith. And Lord, that you might use it to build us up, Lord, so that we would continue on until we enter into your kingdom. Lord, bless the hearing of your word today, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we concluded this passage last week where the apostle was warning the church about the great danger of the sin of apostasy, right? We were warned that it is not enough for us to begin the Christian life, that we must make a good profession of faith in Christ at some time in our past, but we must also hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, right? We must persevere until the very end, right? And those who turn away, right, those who fall away from the faith, denying our only master and Lord, for them there is nothing but an expectation of judgment and a fury of the fire that will consume the adversary. There is the vengeance of God that awaits them. And so we were warned of such an egregious sin and its punishment that we might keep watch over our own souls and be careful to walk diligently with the Lord. Right, the purpose of those warning passages in Hebrews is not to simply terrify the Hebrew Christians, but it is to grant to them the perseverance of the faith that is so necessary for the Christian life. The warning is a means of grace. It is an instilling of steadfastness in God's people. Today we turn to another means of grace, another way that God uses to strengthen the souls of disciples, and that is the encouragement of past faithfulness. Faithfulness in the past should produce steadfastness and faithfulness in the present. And so the apostle brings up the former things in order to strengthen their weak hands. And in this way, we see his wisdom, right? His wisdom, how as a teacher, he's able to make use of various methods of instruction in order to edify the saints of God, right? We know from Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, though principally this is true of Christ, it also will be true to a lesser degree of his servants who minister to his body. Isaiah 54 says, "The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word." Right? The apostle is a skilled teacher. He knows how to warn so that the dangers are clearly perceived, but lest they be overburdened, he also knows how to encourage, how to strengthen them in that way. And this is very similar to what we saw earlier in the book in Hebrews chapter 6, where he warned them of the sin of apostasy, how it is impossible, right, for those who have fallen away to be renewed again to repentance. But then having warned them of that great grievous sin, he then reaffirms their faith, telling them, "Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that pertain to salvation." So though we're speaking in this way, we don't believe that that's true of you. So he warns them, but then he affirms them and encourages them. And then goes on to say that God is not unjust, right? You forget, right, the work and the love which you have shown in his name, right? God does not forget our past deeds of faithfulness, and neither should they. He calls them to remember their past faithfulness in order to spur them on to present endurance and to present faithfulness. And this is what we remember in Philippians 2, verse 12. There he says, "My beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Whether I'm with you presently or absent, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And the same here, whether the past or the present or the future, we should be faithful to the Lord, right? This is what the apostle is encouraging them. So he's going to bring forward today then these experiences from the past where they endured a great conflict of suffering and they proved themselves to be faithful for that so that they will continue to be faithful in the present day. So let's turn to Hebrews 10. We'll begin in verse 32 this morning. He says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings." Here he calls them to remember, right? To put in their mind this past experience with suffering and affliction, not so that they can merely reminisce about the glory days, but for the purpose of usefulness, right? That is why he is calling them to remember. It is for their benefit spiritually. It is for some present use. Right, to consider how God's presence was with them, to consider how God delivered them from their afflictions, to consider how they benefited from such trials, all in order to be prepared for what lies ahead of them. Right, remember these things, he says, why it is that you suffered, right, the honor found in suffering for Christ, how it was a good experience, and how the good of it far outweighed the bad. How it is that God was with you during such times of suffering, right? How you experienced joy in the midst of your trials, how you have such a great reward for being faithful to the Lord, right? As Christians call these things to mind, right? As he reflects upon his past trials and tribulation with the purpose of gaining insight from such experiences, he will be better prepared to endure future hardships. Right, there are many people who, when they go through difficulties, all they can think about and all they can remember is the evil of such times. Right, how bad it was, how difficult it was, how hard it was, how stressful it was. But that approach will be of no help to future obedience, but will only serve to hinder our faithfulness to the Lord. Right, we must remember the goodness of God that we experience during times of hardship and affliction. We must see the good that God brings out of those things, that it produces within us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And when we see the good in those things, then we will be prepared to face those things in the future as well. So he calls them to remember the former days. Now, he does not tell us exactly when that former day was or what event specifically he is referring to, only that it was after their enlightenment. It was the former days after their enlightenment being their initial conversion, right? Their conversion to Christ. They're confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? Before their enlightenment, they were blinded, right? They were in darkness, just like the rest of mankind. They were hostile to the gospel of Christ, or at the very least, they were indifferent to its truth. But then they were enlightened. Their eyes were opened, right? Their mind was opened by the Holy Spirit of Christ. He opened their mind to understand the gospel of Christ, and they were enlightened to its truth, and they received it by faith. This is what happened in Acts 16, verse 14, to a woman named Lydia. Acts 16, 14 says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. There, the Lord opened her heart to respond. She was enlightened, right? Her spiritual mind was opened to listen and to receive the things that he was saying. Well, this is the experience of all Christians, right? Everyone who is a true believer, at one point they were in darkness, and then the light came on. And that light coming on is their enlightenment. And this is what happened to them. It was after their enlightenment, and here it was because of their enlightenment, because of their newfound faith in Christ, they experienced a season of persecution, right? It was their faith in the gospel. They're receiving and professing that Jesus is both Christ and Lord, that he is the Son of God, that he is the only Savior and Lord. This is what resulted in their sufferings. And we know that this was a common experience, especially among the Jewish Christians in the early days of the church, right? We remember in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, that there was a great persecution that came. Here, the instigator of it was Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. Also, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16, there the Apostle Paul says that this was common from the unbelieving Jews, his own countrymen. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believed. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, with the result that they are always filling up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost." Whether it was the persecution of Saul, whether it was some persecution of a later time, all we know is that it was after their enlightenment, and they did suffer a great trial of faith. It was a great conflict with suffering because of their faith in Christ. And we should not be surprised at such things, that the Lord often calls his people to suffer immediately upon their conversion, that he takes them through trials and tribulations at the outset of their Christian life. We remember that Abraham was called, right, by the Lord to leave his homeland and to go and sojourn in a land of strangers. And in that land of strangers, what did Abraham face? Many various trials and tribulations. His faith was constantly being tried after his being called by God. We also remember that Israel, no sooner were they delivered from the hands of their captors from Egypt, that God took them into the wilderness. For what reason? To test them, to try them. He took them through difficult times. And God will treat all of his children in the same way. He will not treat us any differently. So it says in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which has come upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Don't think it's strange for a Christian to suffer, for them to endure some fiery ordeal. This is how God disciplines and treats his children. He does it for our good. Notice next, back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. In these former days, they endured a great conflict of suffering. He refers to their persecution as a great conflict of suffering, right? It was a conflict, a contest, right? A trial that was very, very great. And this reminds us that the Christian life is often described using such combative terms, right? That it is a contest, it is a battle, it is a war, it is a conflict that we must fight, right? We are told in 2 Timothy 2:3, suffer hardships with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. There, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that you are a Christian, and as a Christian, you are in a spiritual war. And as a combatant in a spiritual war, you are a soldier of Christ, and you have to fight in this contest, in this conflict, right? We have many enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. They want to destroy us. They want to destroy our faith. They want to ruin our profession. And we must wage war against them. We must struggle and fight against all that seeks to destroy our faith. And our struggle, our war, is not with flesh and blood, right? And it is not fought in fleshly ways. It is a spiritual war that must be fought with spiritual weapons, right? This is what we are called to do. Sufferings are conflicts. Right, they are attacks that seek to undermine our faith in Jesus Christ, and we must fight against such attacks. We must struggle and wage war in a contest and be victorious over these things. All right, we remember from Matthew chapter 13, there in the parable of the soils, that second soil that was there, the rocky soil that the seed was sown among, that seed failed to produce good fruit because it had no rootedness within it, and that man is described as one who, whenever he faced sufferings and persecutions on account of the word, he fell away. Right? It was the presence of suffering, it was that trial of persecution that came because of faith in Christ that manifested and proved that this man was not a true believer, right? That he was a false professor of Jesus Christ. He faced the trial, but he did not endure through the trial. And by not enduring through the trial, he showed that his faith was a false, it was a useless and a futile faith. But this was not the case with them. They faced a trial, they faced a great conflict of suffering, but there he says that you endured it, right? They endured a great conflict of suffering. They went through the conflict and they did not shrink back. They did not renounce Christ, but they held fast their profession. Their faith was firm in Christ. And this is what he wants them to remember. Not merely that they suffered, but how they responded to that suffering, how they endured that suffering, and they were faithful to the Lord. They proved themselves to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. They fought the good fight of faith with all the striving and all the wrestlings of faith that must take place in the midst of trials and temptations, right? They were tempted to renounce Christ, tempted to turn away from him, but they would not do such things. They held fast to the head, Jesus Christ. They were prepared for the battle. They fought the battle. They endured the battle, and they successfully came through the battle. They endured that great trial. They were victorious in that conflict. And now they are seasoned veterans. They are veterans of war, right? They've been through the struggle and they know what it is all about. They are not unacquainted with the Christian life and the reality of suffering. They have been through it before. And so he's reminding them, don't be surprised that you go through it again. And when you go through it again, do the same thing that you did the first time. Endure it with patience. Be prepared, fight the good fight, endure sufferings as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Right? That's what he says in verse 36. He says, you have need of endurance. You have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And this is what we need as well. We must have endurance. They are Christians. We are Christians. They have a nature like ours, right? They're not different than us, right? They have a nature like ours, according to James chapter 5. They face sufferings and trials. They endure those sufferings and trials. We're going to face sufferings and trials. And so what must we do? We must follow in their footsteps. We must behave and be like they were. They endured it, so we must endure it as well. This is the point of this passage for us today. This is the benefit for us, is they experienced sufferings. They were not exempt. They endured those sufferings. We're going to face them. We must endure as well. Be faithful to the Lord. Verse 33, Hebrews 10, 33. He says, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Here, he describes their conflict as twofold in nature, right? And in one way or the other, this conflict touched the entire church. First, there were some who were attacked in their own person, right? Partly, he says, being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Satan and the world, again, they want to destroy us, both body and soul. And they will assault Christians inwardly by tribulations and fears, and outwardly in our names, our reputations, our livelihood, our liberty, our very lives, all that we have in this present world. And these poor Christians, he says, they were made a public spectacle. They became the focus of all the hatred, of all the derision, of the contempt that the society could cast upon them. Though formerly they were held in high regard, or people gave little or to no thought to them, now they have become a public spectacle. Now the people have disdain. They have contempt for these Christians. And this is because their enemies have reproached them. Their enemies have maliciously slandered them, so that the good names and the good reputations of these Christians have been destroyed in the public arena. So that now, when they go out into public, they are a spectacle for all men to see, a spectacle in the sight of the people. Right? In many areas of life, require our entrance into the public sphere. It is impossible for us as Christians to move to a cave in Poto and live there by ourselves without anyone else, or to go build a compound somewhere in the middle of nowhere and hole ourselves in there and only be around Christians. That's not reality, right? And we cannot live in such ways. We live in society. And as members of society, we have to go out in society, right? And this is what they had to do. They required them to go out. They couldn't just stay at home. They had to go to work. Right? They had to go to the market. They had to go to the grocery store. They had to go to the well to get water. They have to go to the various areas that are a part of the public nature of life. But now when they go out into these public areas, they're treated with contempt. People stare at them, right? They gossip about them. They have evil looks toward them. They're whispering about them. They're shunning them. They refuse to work with them. They refuse to do things, give them services. Used to, they would let their kids go play with their kids, but now they won't let their kids play with their kids, right? These are the kinds of things that they are experiencing there in their lives. And all of it because of reproaches. Reproaches, evil, abusive speech. All manner of gossip, slander, lies that are said, that are spread about them, so that people will think that these Christians are the most dangerous, evil people on the face of the earth. All right, these reproaches are twofold. First, there are false accusations. False accusations. They will be accused falsely. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." This is what will happen. This is a part of the sufferings that they endured and that we will also face. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we know, was not exempt from such things. He was falsely accused of many things. So as to try to give him this reputation among the people, right, or among the crowds, that you think he's a good teacher, you think that he is a godly man, you think that he is a righteous man, you think he's the Son of God, but they spread lies about him to convince everyone that what they were perceiving, that actually isn't true of him. Actually, you have the wrong view of him, and they're trying to give them a different view, right? A slanted view, one that is based upon their gossip and slander. They called Jesus an evildoer. They called him a seditious man, a drunkard. They said he was a glutton. They said he was demon-possessed, that he did his miracles by the power of Satan. They said that he was born of adultery, that he was the product of an adulterous relationship. All of these things were lies, nothing but pure slander and gossip, and yet they accused him of such things, right? And if you know communism, right, a good communist will say, repeat a lie often enough, and what happens? People begin to think it's true, right? This is right out of their playbook. Just watch CNN. This is all they do. They spell lies over and over and over again, hoping to convince us that these things are true, right? And it's straight out of the communist playbook. That's the way that they work. But that's nothing new. Nothing new under the sun. That's what they did to Christ. Over and over and over, grinding away until his good name and reputation was completely destroyed there among the people, all from lies and slander. A second way that reproaches come is by impugning what is good and true. Not only do they lie about them and accuse them of things that are not true, but even those things that are good and true that cannot be denied, they will impugn them, right? Those virtues that the Christian wears as a badge of honor, that is the crown of glory, they will become a source of shame and contempt, right? They'll find a way to impugn such things. Again, they did this to Christ. He's casting demons out, performing miracles, and they find a way to make this good deed actually into something that is evil, right? Something that is blaming him of these things. This is what they will do. Whatever good there is in the Christian, right? If they're adopting orphans, bringing them into their home, caring for them, they'll find a way to make that evil, that they're doing it for some nefarious, sinful reason, impugning their character and all that they're doing, when they should be praised for doing such things. It says in Psalm 4, verse 2, O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? My honor, what should be my honor among men, is instead a reproach among men. And so it was with Christ. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him if he delights in him. Right, this is what they said of him. Well, this is what's happening to these Christians, these Hebrew Christians. They're being charged and accused of all manner of evil, even though they're peaceful, quiet, law-abiding, God-fearing Christians. They're acting like they're dangerous criminals, the very scum of the earth, the greatest evildoers on the face of the planet. And this is coming not only from their enemies and not only from the multitudes of people, the mobs, but even their neighbors, even their former friends, and many times even their very families will turn against them in such things. Now, a few things for us to consider at this point. First, our names and our reputations. Right? The Bible teaches us that a good name is to be desired. And because it is set forth as something desirable, it is something that we should seek to establish, something that we should pursue. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1, it says, a good name is better than good ointment, right? And we all love good ointment, right? So a good name is better than good ointment. So we ought to live in such a way that we have a good reputation even amongst outsiders, right? And that we should live peaceably with all men. And as far as it is possible, so much as it depends on us, Romans 12 says, live at peace with all men. But establishing a good name is always with limitations, right? The first one being that a good name must be gained by things that are truly and really praiseworthy and good. If we're doing sinful things, then that's not a good way to get a good name, right? We should not seek to get a good reputation by doing what is evil. The second limitation is that it is good men who esteem your name to be good, right? Having a good name among murderers and thieves and adulterers, that is of no value at all. Actually, I remember seeing just this week a lady named Cecil Richards. I don't know if you were aware. She used to be the president of Planned Parenthood, and she died this week. And she received the Medal of Freedom, right, from the president. She received an honorable award, but not for honorable things and not from honorable people. She should not receive that reward. She should have been not praised for such things. She should have got a dishonorable Medal of Freedom, right? But this is what I'm talking about, right? It should be good things, and it should be amongst good people, right? We ought to pursue a good name among good men by living good and godly lives. And many times, if we are living in such ways, we will be thought highly of, certainly within the family of faith, but also even many times amongst those who are outsiders. But it is not a guarantee. We are not guaranteed that we will have a good name and that we will have a good reputation and that our reputation will be free from all charges of evil. Right? If anyone in the history of the world should have had a good name among men, who should it have been? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet we know what they said about him. We see how his enemies slandered him. Are we better than Christ? Does Christ deserve to have his name suffer reproach, but we don't deserve it for ourselves? Well, of course not. And if they did that to Christ, then why should we think that they would not do it to us? So we do not deserve universal praise and acceptance among men while our Lord was despised and rejected. Our names, our reputations, right, our possessions, our safety, our liberty, even our very lives, all of these things must be refuse to us in comparison to knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if keeping a good name among men means denying our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, then be gone with our good name, because there's nothing good about denying Jesus Christ. And we don't want a good name if that's what it takes. So we must be faithful to the Lord. Secondly, we must remember in this, there's nothing new under the sun. This is the lot for Christians in this life: to face reproaches and rejection for the sake of Christ. And this type of verbal assault, right, this will be experienced commonly throughout the ages, even in our day when we don't face imprisonment, the plundering of our property because we're Christians. We're not being faced with martyrdom because we're Christians in the society in which we live. However, if you live a godly life and you're a Christian, you will face reproaches. There will be people who will say nasty things about you because of your godliness. Especially today, we got this social media. People feel emboldened to say whatever they want on there, right? They'll say all sorts of horrible things about anyone, right? And this is the way it will be. The more our minds and our lives are conformed to Christ, the more the world will hate us. This is the way it is. Many Christians face very little suffering because the lives of many Christians do not conform to Christ. The more our mind and the more our lives conform to Christ, the more the world will hate us and the more reproach and suffering we will face. Jesus said in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I have said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." They persecuted me. And typically in the master-slave relationship, if they do it to the master, it's going to be even worse for the slave, right? This is the way it commonly is, because the slave is a slave. He's a nobody. But this is the master. If they have that contempt for him, they're going to be even worse there toward the slave. So no Christian can claim exemption from suffering. No Christian can claim exemption from reproaches and people speaking evil against them. It's just the way it's going to be, and we better be used to it, right? Don't be surprised when these things happen. And then thirdly, something to consider is reproach, right? Verbal persecution is typically followed by greater forms of persecution, right? It usually is verbal first, and then it turns physical. Then it turns to loss of property. Then it turns to imprisonment. Then it turns to martyrdom, right? But it begins verbally, and we need to be prepared for such things. We must be able to discern the times. And in the usual course of events, verbal assaults come first, and then after that, it becomes more physical. So here then, back to chapter 10, 33. The first form of suffering faced by the church were among those in their own persons, reproaches, tribulations, right? They faced such things, right? Made a public spectacle. Then the other part of it, the second part, is this. He says, partly by becoming a sharer with those who were so treated. Right? Not all of them suffered to the same degree, and not all of them in their own person suffered in the same way. Some of them did, but even those who did not still had a share in the sufferings of the body of Christ, because they became partakers and sharers in the suffering of others. So the burden that was produced by the suffering of the some was borne by the whole multitude, by the whole congregation, by the rest of them, so that the whole church had a part in the sufferings of the Lord. And we know from 1 Corinthians 12, in terms of the body of Christ, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And this is how it was with them. Not all of them were suffering to the same degree, but all of them were suffering together, because even those who did not have the brunt of the suffering upon their own person, they were still sharing in the sufferings and the burdens that were being produced by this persecution. And in this, we must see that the Lord has a prerogative and a right in his own household to discipline each member according to his own will. Christ can distribute faith. He can distribute grace. He can distribute gifts. He can distribute sufferings in his household however he pleases. Again, back to communism. He's not a communist, right? He doesn't give everyone the same measure, but he measures out according to his own will. All those in the household have faith, but not everyone in the household has the same degree of faith. All members of the household have a gift, but not everyone has the same gift. Everyone is going to suffer in some degree, but not all will suffer to the same degree. And it is always reserved to the sovereign will of God to measure out to each one according to his own will. And the Lord knows how to discipline his own people. He knows how to measure out to each one what he determines is best according to his own wisdom and goodness, so that no one in the church can complain and no one can be envious of the other, but rather we must submit ourselves to the will of Christ. We've seen this on Wednesday nights as we've gone through the book of Job. Very few people in the history of the world have ever suffered to the degree that Job suffered, but the Lord gave that to him. He hasn't given it to many others, right? And why did he give it to Job and not to others? He is the potter and we are the clay. And he can do whatever he wants with his own people. And he can discipline us according to his own will. And he knew that Job needed that. Job could handle it. And so he gave it to Job. He may know that you can't handle it. And so he will only give you whatever you can handle, right? Because he knows each and every one of us. But in some ways, the entire body suffered together. Whether the individual member was a direct target of persecution, or whether the individual member was sharing in the bearing of the burden of another, all of the church suffered and all of the church bore the burden. And in this way, the church is able to fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Christ causes some to have the burden directly upon them in order to test the others to see, will they bear that burden with them? Right, and fulfill the law of Christ. So all of it is a test for the entire body of Christ. Now next, notice verse 34. He describes in more detail what this persecution entailed. Hebrews 10:34. He says, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and a lasting one." Here, those who were made partakers with the others are said to have shown sympathy toward the prisoners. They were not selfish. They were not only concerned with their own well-being, thinking only of their own skin, right? Which is going to be a temptation that the church will face during times of persecution. When others are being dragged away and thrown into prison, and you know that you're guilty of the exact same thing for which these people are being dragged away and thrown into prison, but I've been spared and I'm not in prison, then I'm just gonna keep my mouth shut. I'm gonna lay low. I'll be a private Christian. I'll practice my Christianity in my home, but I'm not gonna say anything. I'm gonna quit going to the services. I'm not gonna associate with the body. I'm certainly not gonna go visit this bloke who's in prison now, because I don't want them to throw me in. I'm just gonna wait, ride it out, let this season, let this storm pass, and then when everything calms down, then I'll come back out of the closet and I'll be an open Christian, a public Christian, and I'll associate again with the church and with God's people. That is the temptation that they faced. But that's not what they did. They understood that to turn their back on the prisoner of the Lord was to turn their back on who? Is to turn their back on the Lord himself. To reject the prisoner of the Lord is to reject the Lord. To show sympathy to the prisoner of the Lord is to show sympathy to the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. To love the church is to love Christ himself. We remember in Matthew 25, there on the day of judgment, when Jesus gathers the nations and he separates them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The goats representing the wicked, the sheep representing the righteous. Those on his right, the sheep, when he welcomes them into his eternal kingdom, remember that he says to them, that I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was sick and you showed sympathy toward them. Naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. And remember there that the sheep will say to him, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or sick or naked and in prison and come and visit you? And what does Jesus reply to them? Whenever you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. This is what they understand. The church is the body of Christ. The church is connected. They are vitally connected to the living head, who is Jesus Christ. To visit the prisoner in prison is to visit our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in prison, as if he were here. And if Christ were here and in prison, and we did not go visit him because we were ashamed of him, that would not be good for us, right? That's what is said of the goats. They did not do any of those things for Christ and for his people. So even though some were not thrown into prison, they still had to exercise courage by showing sympathy for those in prison. They were sympathetic to them, and their sympathy would manifest itself in many different ways, right? By having genuine grief for the situation that they were in, great sorrow and condition for the condition of their brother. Sympathy would be manifest by offering prayers to God on their behalf. We know that the early church in Acts, whenever Peter was imprisoned, that the whole church was gathered together offering prayers to God on his behalf. We know as well that sympathy would entail ministering to them, right? Going and supplying their needs. If they needed food, if they needed drink, right? Whatever they needed in prison that they were lacking, they would go and they would supply those things. If it's the man of the house and he's in prison and now he can't work and provide for his family, who's going to provide for that family? The church is going to. They're going to show sympathy for them, and they're going to minister them in whatever way that is needed. Also, a ministering or a sympathy is owning them, not being ashamed of the prisoner of the Lord, but saying that that is a brother of mine, right? We're a part of the same church. We're a part of the same body of Christ. And then also sympathy by being willing to face danger for their sake, right? And this they were willing to do, right? 2 Timothy chapter 1, there the Apostle Paul speaks in this way of Onesiphorus and how he was not ashamed of the chains of the apostle. 2 Timothy 1:16 says, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what service he rendered at Ephesus." This man was not ashamed that the apostle was a prisoner. And when he came to Rome and Paul was in prison there, he eagerly searched for him until he found him so that he could minister to him and fellowship with him. We know as well from Romans 16, verse 4, there the apostle says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks." They were willing to risk their own necks for the life of the apostle Paul. So not only then did they show sympathy, but notice as well, he says that you joyfully accepted the seizure of your property. Our property being our possessions, right? Our goods. Whatever a person owns that rightfully belongs to him for his own use, for his own comfort, right? When persecution comes, Christians are often denied the basic protections that citizens of the land are afforded by the government. And one of those protections is the right to private property. You have your house has your goods in it, it's your land, it's your equipment, it's your possessions, right? And the government protects that. Well, if that protection is taken away, and it's a free-for-all, and people know that I can go loot Sam Smith's house, and there's not going to be any consequences, what are people going to do? They're going to go loot Sam Smith's house, right? They're going to get into his freezer because he has all that meat over there, right? And they want some of it. These are the kinds of things that people will do during seasons of persecution, right? Either because the government turns a blind eye and lets people do whatever they like, or it could be the government itself that is behind it, who is the one seizing the property, because we know that they like to get their grubby fingers on whatever they can, right, from each and every one of us. Whatever the case, these Christians had their property unjustly taken from them. They were deprived of their rightful possessions and the ability for them to use their possessions for their own good and for the good of their families. So in this persecution, then we see that their names, their reputation, their liberty, right, their property, all of these things are being attacked by the enemies of the gospel of Christ. Up to this point, they had not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. It hasn't turned physical, and they haven't been killed yet for the sake of the gospel. However, it is up to this point everything but that. It is a significant trial that they have faced. And yet, they endured this trial, and they did so with both love and with joy, right? And it makes us stop and ask, right, and to ponder, what would we do if we faced a similar situation? How would we respond, right? If we faced public shame and ridicule, if we faced the real threat of imprisonment, if we were subject to the seizure of our assets because we're Christians, or because we're a certain type of Christian, right? A Christian who's not open-minded, right? A Christian who is not inclusive, a Christian who preaches against the sins of our own generation, right? If we're so arrogant and so narrow-minded as to say that there's only two sexes, only men and women, or to say that only a man and a woman can be married and marriage must be defined in that way, or who speak against the killing of the unborn child, right? Yo, you're that kind of a Christian, and you attend or you're a member of that kind of a church. Okay, well, we're going to freeze your assets so that you don't have access to any of your money. We're going to seize your property. We're going to take your home, right? You're going to lose your job for such things, right? What would we do if we faced such circumstances? Now, we might say, well, that'll never happen to us. Really? Are we better than they? It happened to them. It's happened to Christians in other places. It's happened in the past. Is there a scripture that provides an exemption for Christians living in America in the 21st century that we're never going to face such sufferings and evils? Right? And I pray that it never comes to this. Right? I hope it never comes to this for you, for your family, for your children. And I do think if you look at Western society, there are some positive trends right now that are happening. And I hope that that continues. But you never know what's going to happen in the future, but we must be ready. We must be prepared if these things come upon us, because the flesh, when that happens, is going to present all sorts of arguments, all sorts of reasonings, all sorts of things that will justify why it is that we can deny Christ, or, well, not deny him, but we'll just pretend like we don't own him. We'll just be private Christians, or we'll associate with a church that just is very bland and they don't really say anything about anything. And then we can be a Christian and we can be faithful to the Lord, but we also aren't going to get in any trouble. We can't be like that. We can't compromise on the truth of the gospel and the truth of the word of God in order to avoid sufferings and persecutions. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. They had sympathy with those who were in prison. They endured the shame and reproaches of their enemies, right? They accepted it from God, that this was God's will for them, right? They had no recourse for justice, right? And I'm not talking about self-martyrdom, right? We should not be stupid right? I would not encourage anyone to go to Afghanistan and just go to the town square of some city and stand up and say, Muhammad is a false prophet and a son of a devil. Though I believe he is a false prophet and he was such things, that would be to commit self-murder, right? Self-martyrdom, and there's no reason to do such things. But if being faithful to the Lord means that we will have to suffer, then so be it. And if it comes and there's no way to escape it in a right way, and there's no way to get justice through the government, then we just have to receive it from the Lord and joyfully accept it from His hand and patiently endure the trial, knowing that it comes to us from God. And as it comes from God, it is for our good and for His glory. They were able to rise above their circumstances, right? And they were able to do so by faith, right? It is faith that gives us the victory, right? Faith is the victory that has overcome the world. And here, their faith is manifested or expressed in this, knowing, he says, that you yourselves have a better possession and a lasting one. No one wants to be thrown into prison, right? No one wants to have their property seized and taken away. Yet these Christians were experiencing that with joy. And this is because the Christian exists as a citizen of two different worlds, of two different kingdoms. As a citizen of earth, each Christian receives blessings from God. Those possessions are some of those blessings that we receive from God. As they come from God, they are for our good. They are for our use, for our enjoyment, for our comfort in this present life. We have our physical, temporal, earthly possessions from the Lord, and they come from Him. But those possessions are subject to change, subject to variation. They can increase and they can decrease. And in times of persecution, God allowed the enemies of His people to take away their property, right? They had the loss of these earthly possessions. But the child of God is also, at the same time, a citizen of heaven, a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. And as a citizen of heaven, we have other possessions, spiritual possessions, eternal possessions, other goods and riches that do not belong to this present world. And those possessions are secured by God. No man, no mob, no government, no demon, not even the devil himself can go to heaven and take those things away from us. They are secured in heaven's vault and they are untouchable by any enemy. Thieves cannot steal them. Rust cannot corrode them. Moths cannot eat them. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5:1, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is how they could joyfully accept the loss of their good names, of their liberty, of their property, because corresponding to these earthly blessings are heavenly spiritual realities that can never be taken away or deprived from the Christian. The heavenly spiritual possession can never be touched. So for the Christian, even if his good name is destroyed on earth, he still has a good name in heaven. There he is a child of God. Even if he is imprisoned on earth, he's still free because he's been set free from his sin. Even if he suffers the loss of all of his goods, he is still rich because he still has his heavenly goods. He has the better, lasting possession from God that can never be touched, and that is the source of our comfort, of our joy, of our hope in this present life, not the material things that we have. If riches, material things, if that is the source of our joy, then we're going to suffer loss because ultimately we're going to lose all those things. But if the heavenly things, if that is the source of our joy, then what can man do to us? We can never lose those things. That is how they are able to joyfully accept the plundering of their property. So that in sorrow, we are always joyful. In prison, we are always free. In poverty, we are always rich. And so our Lord Jesus Christ says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That is what our joy and our hope should be, that our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And as they are written there, they can never be taken away. and that we have an inheritance in heaven waiting for us, and it's just a matter of time. And nobody can take it away from us, because to take it from us, who do they have to go through? They have to go through Christ, and ain't no one going to overpower him. So it is secure, and it is waiting for us, and that is our hope. That is our joy. So let us then rejoice in such things, and let us rest and put all of our confidence in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, that you are a God who is, Lord, so good to your people. And that, Lord, even when we experience sufferings and afflictions in this life, Lord, we know that none of those things can happen to us outside of your will. But Lord, they have been measured out precisely and perfectly by you. And Lord, as they come from you, we know that those things are for our good and they are for your glory. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us the faith that we need to patiently endure the trials and afflictions that we face in this life. Lord, that we would not lose heart. Lord, that we would not grow weary. Lord, that we would not be dull of hearing and, Lord, grow cold in our love for you. But that in the midst of sufferings and trials, Lord, that we might experience, Lord, even more your presence and your comfort with us. And Lord, that you might use such things to sanctify us, Lord, to produce within us, Lord, greater holiness, Lord, a greater longing for you and for glory and for the life to come. Lord, we rejoice knowing that, Lord, our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Lord, that we have the right to be called children of God. And that, Lord, the greater part of our possessions, those things that are spiritual and eternal, Lord, that those things can never be taken away from us. Lord, they depend not upon what we have done, but on what Christ has done for us. And Lord, they are secured not by our might, but by his might. And so, Father, we know, Lord, that even if we are deprived of all good things in this life, Lord, reduced to the most miserable condition a man could be reduced to, Lord, we still possess more than the wealthiest men in this life, because we have the pearl of great price. Lord, we have the hidden treasure, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, standing as our mediator and as our surety, as our high priest and, Lord, our husband. And Lord, we will never be deprived of all of the possessions of his household, because you have given them to us, Lord, by right. And so, Father, we pray that, Lord, these things might always be on our mind, Lord, constantly in the forefront. Lord, it is so easy for us to be entangled, Lord, with this present world, Lord, to be allured by the riches and the pleasures, and Lord, all the good things of this life. But Lord, we pray that you would teach us, Lord, how to hold the things of this world and our possessions, Lord, how to hold them within our hand, but Lord, not to let them take possession of our heart, but that, Lord, our heart would be reserved for you and for you alone. Lord, we need your help and strength, Lord, knowing that we are so easily led astray. And so, Father, teach us to set our mind on things above. Lord, to meditate diligently, Lord, upon those spiritual and eternal blessings, Lord, that you have granted to us. Lord, to measure our life, Lord, not by the abundance of our possessions, but, Lord, by the abundance of the spiritual blessings we've received through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, only then will we see things rightly. And Father, we pray that, Lord, you would preserve and protect us. Lord, we pray that you would bless us in this life. Lord, knowing that you can do so, and Lord, you have given to us many blessings. And Lord, we don't want to be imprisoned. Lord, we don't want our property taken from us. Lord, we don't want to lose our life. But Lord, if you call us to such things, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to you. And that, Lord, in the moment of testing, you would supply us with all that we need. Lord, that we might faithfully endure whatever conflict or struggle you call us to endure. So, Lord, we desperately need you. Lord, we are beggars. And, Lord, you are our benefactor. And so we pray that you fill us with all good things. Lord, to your praise and to your glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.